Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Every now and then in history, a person is born who becomes so legendary, so iconic, that people actually change the way they name their children because of this person. In 1952, the name Elvis was barely in the top 1,000 most popular names for boys in America. But in 1956, a man named Elvis Presley released a song called Heartbreak Hotel. And the next year, 1957, more babies were named Elvis than any other year in history. Before the early 1990s, the name Shaquille was so uncommon that there are not even statistics available for its usage. But then when a man named Shaquille O'Neal became one of the biggest stars in the NBA, there was a sudden spike in babies being named Shaquille. Elvis Presley and Shaquille O'Neal are just a couple of examples of people naming their children after somebody iconic, somebody so popular. And that still happens today. One Harvard study said that we should expect to see a lot more LeBrons entering the workforce in about 2020 or so. Sometimes names become popular because they're associated with certain people, but sometimes the reverse happens. Sometimes names are shunned or avoided for the reverse reason, because they are so connected with somebody wicked. Somebody in history has acted so wickedly or done something so appalling that it would be very unfortunate if you shared that person's name. I'm sure there are people out there, but I've not met a lot of folks named Judas. And I don't think I've ever met any American named Benedict. I don't think I've ever met anybody recently named Adolf. Because those names are so synonymous with evil and wickedness now. And I know there are people out there that are named that. But they're not the most popular names anymore. Have you ever met anybody named Doeg? You say, well, no, that's a terrible name, Brother Matt, first of all. Doeg. Well, maybe we think so. Maybe it's not a name our culture would recognize. But we'll see this morning that Doeg was one of the most evil and detestable men in the Bible. This man named Doeg is an absolute monster. And he is definitely not going to make the most popular baby name list of biblical names. I doubt you will ever meet anybody named Doeg. And after you read this story, there's no way you'll ever want to name your child after him. Look at verse 6 through 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 22, and let's read the whole story. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahithub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahithub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahithub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. The king said, thou shalt surely die. Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood unto him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahithub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. The scene that begins this section is that Saul is holding court under this very prominent tree. He's got his best men around him. They're standing there. And of course, as we've seen before, he's clutching his spear. He didn't go anywhere without that spear. He might need to throw it at somebody at a moment's notice, like he's done with David and Jonathan. And when he hears that David is hiding out and that people are rallying around David, and he hears some news and some information about David, he absolutely loses it. And in this tirade, we learn a lot about Saul's kingdom, the way he set it up, the kinds of people that he has surrounded himself with. If you notice in verse 7, he calls all of his best men, he calls them Benjamites. Do you remember what tribe Saul was from? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And now we learn that all of his best men are from the tribe of Benjamin as well. He has selected men from only his tribe to serve as his cabinet, so to speak. We would call that favoritism or nepotism. He has failed to truly unite all of the tribes of Israel. Why are there not other tribes serving in his cabinet? He's supposed to be king over all of Israel, and yet he's kept it all right here close to the vest. Not only that, but the kind of men from Benjamin that he has surrounded himself with are men who could normally be bought. And he appeals to that greed and to their selfishness and their desire for more. Specifically, he asks them, has David promised to do for you more than I've done? Do you think the son of Jesse can make you richer than I can? Can he give you more vineyards and orchards and more fields? Can he benefit you more than I can? So he knows these are greedy men. He understands that a price could be paid that could buy their allegiance. He essentially says, whatever he's given you, I'll double it. Is that why you guys have turned on me? We know that David isn't trying to overthrow Saul. We know that Jonathan has not concocted a plan. David's hiding because Saul is trying to kill him, not because he's trying to ambush Saul. But Saul is so delusional now that he's reversed all of this. He thinks that David is hiding out to ambush him and assassinate him. And so he assumes and he tells his best men that Jonathan must have concocted this plan to overthrow his kingdom. He's turned my best man David against me. And you're all in on it too. None of you guys feel sorry for me. None of you guys told me about this. He's just throwing what we would call a pity party. He's whining. He's delusional. And his best men are in on it too, he feels like. And as these men stand in silence, no doubt just dumbfounded at the accusations of Saul, there's one evil man that sees in this a great opportunity. And that's that man Doeg. He does have some information about David, right? Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Doeg the Edomite answered, he said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahithub. Verse 10, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. If you remember back in chapter 21 and verse 7, when David is in Nob and he's asking Ahimelech for help, there's this almost parenthetical statement that just says, by the way, this man named Doeg was there at the temple that day, at the house of the Lord that day. And up until now, that seemed very random. Why in the world would we need to know about this man named Doeg that just happened to be there that day? Well, now we know why. It's going to be something very important. Doeg saw this as his opportunity to increase in the eyes of Saul and to increase his wealth by the hand of Saul. Saul is obviously willing to reward handsomely anybody that will take his side, anybody that will give information about David. And everybody else is being quiet, and Doeg is about to make himself look really good to his king. So he says, I was there in Nob one day when David came to Ahimelech for help. There's three things that Doeg says that Ahimelech does for David. One is inquiring of the Lord. We'll talk about that. The other one is giving him bread, and the other one is giving him sword, the sword of Goliath. It was true that David went to Nob. It was true that he got bread. It was true that he got Goliath's sword. But you can look back in chapter 21, and there is no record at all of Ahimelech inquiring of God for David. There are disagreements about this. Was Doeg telling the truth here? Did Ahimelech actually inquire of God for him? Or is Doeg lying about this? My view is that Doeg's a liar. You can read different commentaries. You'll come up with different things. My view is that Doeg was lying to make himself look better to Saul. And I'll give you several reasons. And number one, I already mentioned it. We have no record of this in chapter 21. We do have record of the other two things. We have a record that he gave him bread, he gave him a sword. There's no indication in chapter 21 that David said, ask God what he wants me to do. So we don't have that record. Secondly, we've seen for the past couple of chapters in David's life that he has been living selfishly, if we can say it that way. He's asked Jonathan to lie for him. He lied to Ahimelech about what he was doing. There's no record of him seeking God's will. There's no divine word to David until what we saw last week, when he finally acted selflessly and took care of somebody other than himself first. All of a sudden, there was a prophet named Gad who showed up and gave him a word from God, told him exactly what to do. But we hadn't seen that until then. Also, we read this entire story. We're fully aware of the kind of man Doeg is. He has no moral conviction. He's a monster. Any man that will murder 85 priests doesn't care if he lies. That may seem simple, but next is that when Saul questioned Ahimelech about the bread and the sword and the inquiry, the only accusation Ahimelech even defended himself about was the inquiry. He didn't say anything about the bread or the sword, and we know he gave him that. And then I want you to turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 was written by David in conjunction with these events. And I want you to notice as we read through this psalm that multiple times David specifically mentions that Doeg is a liar, or that he uses deceitful words to further his cause, or some way he says that. So notice that. And also notice David's going to mention that Doeg is a man who trusts in his own riches and will use wickedness for gain. And it fits this story perfectly. Look at Psalm 52. You notice the heading. It mentions that this was written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Verse 1, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. David 3 or 4 times mentions the deceitful tongue of Doeg. I believe Doeg was a liar. My belief is that Doeg lied to make this nugget of information juicier for Saul. To make it seem more important, not only is David seeking help from people, but he's even got the priest to inquire of God on his behalf. Oh, this is much bigger than you think, Saul. The priests are in on this. They're trying to get God on David's side. I'm not telling you what to do, but that's what I know. One author says, Saul's perverted mind concluded from Doeg's report that the conspiracy against him was far larger than previously imagined. It's not just David and Jonathan. We got the whole priestly family in on this. The whole city of Nob is in on this. Saul's feeling pretty angry at this point. So verse 11 through 15, he summons Ahimelech and his family, those priests, to meet them under the tree. And when Saul accused the priests of conspiring with David, do you look at verse 14, how Ahimelech answers him? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house?" I think it's amazing that the first thing the priest says to Saul has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with David. Before Ahimelech even begins to defend himself, he defends David. What kind of a man was David? That's some honor. That's some respect that he had for David. He affirmed, "Saul, David, are we talking about the same David that's your most faithful servant? The one that's your son-in-law? The one who is your most successful man? The one who is your most honorable man? That's the David we're talking about?" But then Ahimelech does defend himself. And the first part of verse 15 where he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me." It is very difficult Hebrew. Some of you may have a translation that takes it in this sense, that this wasn't the first time I inquired of God for David. But if I did, I thought he was one of yours. And other translations translate it to take that, if I would have, this would have been the first time, but God forbid. But far be it from me. It's very difficult, a very difficult phrase. It's debated, and so it really doesn't help us in knowing whether or not Doeg lied or not. I think Psalm 52 seals the deal for me. David multiple times mentions Doeg's deceitful tongue. But in the end, the last part of verse 15, Ahimelech is basically saying, "Look, anything I did do for David, I did it assuming he was your best servant. I wasn't in on any conspiracy. We're talking about David. Don't punish me. Don't punish my family. Don't count anything I've done for David against me and my house. We're your servants, Saul. You're the king." Even if what you're accusing David of is true, I honestly didn't know anything bigger was going on. Didn't know less or more about it. You got to believe me. Well, verse 16 and 17, the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." The phrase, "thou shalt surely die," is the exact same phrase, the exact same expression used by God in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when he told Adam and Eve what the consequences would be if they disobeyed and ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. It is an extremely emphatic and serious expression. Literally, it means dying, you will die. You will certainly die. You will surely die. Now, God's judgment is always right and always just. Saul is an unjust judge. This punishment doesn't fit the crime. There's not even a crime to punish. And he thinks this whole family needs to be executed? That's how paranoid he is. That's how evil this man is. But this phrase shows us how serious he was about it, how emphatic Saul was about carrying this out. So he issues this evil command. In verse 17, the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. I love the end of that verse. These men who may be greedy and who may could be bought with a price, there's still a line that they won't cross, these Benjamites. And when Saul says, kill these priests, they don't even flinch. No man draws his sword. No man steps forward to murder priests of God after a farce of a trial. That was evil even they couldn't carry out. I respect these men for that. Their king gave an order. But as we would say from the New Testament, they obeyed God rather than men. They refused to raise their hands against innocent men and priests of God. Can you imagine how irate Saul is now that none of his servants even move? He's already irate. He's losing it. He's delusional. And he announces this execution and nobody carries it out. This is now the second time in Saul's reign that he has pronounced a judgment of execution upon someone and nobody flinched. First time was with his own son Jonathan, remember? When Jonathan unknowingly broke a silly vow of Saul and Saul said, well, he's got to go. And the people said, there's no way we're killing Jonathan. And they didn't. Now he said, execute these priests and nobody moves. What kind of a king are you when you can issue a decree and nobody follows it? You don't really have that much power, do you? And so since none of his Jewish men would dare commit this act, he turned to a Gentile, the liar, the man who started it all, and commanded Doeg to do it. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. Nobody's going to do it. Well, Doeg, you do it. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear linen ephod. He murdered 85 priests that day. 85. He doesn't even stop there, does he? Verse 19 talks about how he goes forth to the city of Nob, where these people are from, where they live. And I don't know if this is at the command of Saul or not. It doesn't really matter if this is just Doeg's bloodthirsty evil. He destroys that entire city. Women and children and livestock gone. This is one of the greatest atrocities in the entire Old Testament. It's not one of the most famous ones. But this is wickedness at its height. The king of the Jews has ordered the slaughter of 85 Jewish priests. And when Jewish men refused to do it, he asked an evil Gentile to do it. You know, just 1 week ago, we saw wickedness on par with this in our country, didn't we? The massacre in Las Vegas. Wickedness like that, I can't even wrap my brain around it sometimes. What would drive someone to do something like that? And we know how much that affected our country, of millions and millions of people, a lot larger area than Israel. Think about how much this affected Israel. For an entire priestly family and city to just be wiped out at the command of the king. One author very concisely puts it, he says, this was an unspeakable crime. The Jews have exactly what they asked for. Give us a king like the other nations have. Saul fits that to a T now. No excuse can be made for Saul's actions, no justification for Doeg's, but in the end, the amazing thing about this atrocity is that it actually played a part in fulfilling a prophecy that we saw earlier in 1 Samuel. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, but do you remember a priest named Eli? He was the high priest as the book opened, the high priest that thought Samuel's mother Hannah was drunk when she was actually just pouring her heart out before God one day in Shiloh. And Eli was such an evil high priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were so wicked, and they had made such a mockery of worship in Israel, that an unnamed prophet came to him and pronounced judgment upon their family. And some of the judgment had already occurred, but they still had a priestly family, alive and well. And this slaughter of the priests was actually part of that judgment. And that is how sovereign God Almighty is. Think about this. God is so sovereign that He can use the free will of wicked men to accomplish His own purposes. Saul and Doeg acted independently. That is, they made their choice. They exercised their free will. This was not forced upon them. They were responsible for their actions. But God is so amazing that even when wicked men do wicked things, He is still in control. Think about the story of Joseph. His brothers were wicked when they hated Joseph and were jealous of him, and they sold him as a slave just because he was dad's favorite. That was wicked. That was their choice. But what did God do with that? God elevated Joseph over the years to where he was finally second in command over all of Egypt. And when that great 7-year famine came, through the wisdom of Joseph and his planning and the help of God, obviously, thousands, maybe millions of people, their lives were saved because they had food stored up. God used that. Wicked people doing wicked things, and yet God used it. And the best example of God's plans being carried out, even when wicked people do wicked things, is in the life of His Son. It is the absolute height of human wickedness for Judas Iscariot to betray the Son of God, and for the religious leaders of that day to scream and shout for His crucifixion. They exercised their free will. They made their choice, and it was evil. But yet God used that for the death of His Son to pay the price for your sins. That's how sovereign God is. And the same is true here. Saul and Doeg exercised their free will to act wickedly. And there's no excuse for their actions, but God was not surprised. In fact, He used it to fulfill a prophecy of judgment that He had pronounced upon the house of Eli. There is a lot of encouragement and comfort to be found in things like that. Even when wicked people carry out wicked things, don't ever think that God has lost control. God didn't lose control last Sunday night. He was still sitting on His throne. Was it evil? You bet it was. But it didn't mean that God is less God. You may have had bad things happen in your life. Maybe not even things that we would associate with that I made a wicked choice, but just bad things that happened. And you may can look back now and see even how God could turn that into something good. Not that in itself necessarily, but that something good could come of it. I've seen it in some of your lives. A tragedy or something bad happening, and yet God has used that to draw you closer to Him. To teach you how you can trust Him during tough times. And you name it, there's all kinds of ways God can use suffering in our lives. In verse 20 through 23, one priest escapes. Where would you run if you were that priest? He ran right to David. Look at verse 20 through 23. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahithub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. I don't even think he had to think very long. I'm going to David. Verse 21, Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day. I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. A Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. I'll watch over you. The same one that's after you is after me. You'll be safe here. This was tough news for David to hear. Not just because of the obvious tragedy of it, but because he felt responsible for it. Why did David have to go to Nob that day? Why did Doeg have to be there that day? You know those questions he wrestled with. He says, I have occasioned the death. David doesn't say anything here to Abiathar about the wickedness of Saul and Doeg. David didn't pass the sentence. He didn't swing the sword. But he said, I knew that day when I saw Doeg there that he was going to tell Saul about this. I knew it. And so David felt responsible. Surely David wondered what would have changed had he not gone to Nob that day and lied to Ahimelech about what he was doing. There's an obvious application there for us. Your actions affect other people, whether you like it or not. Be cautious and be careful about the places you go, the things you do, the things you say, because you are not alone. Your decisions affect others. Right, wrong, or indifferent. That's just the truth. And David knew it. He said, I knew it. I knew when I saw that Doeg there. David humbly and lovingly receives Abiathar, promises to protect him. I think it's interesting now that in David's company, we have Gad the prophet, Abiathar the priest, and David the king. We've got a prophet, a priest, and a king. Jesus Christ is all three of those for us. He is the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. I doubt that anybody here knows anyone named Doeg. But there are a lot of Doegs in this world today. The world is full of people who are greedy and materialistic, who will do anything to advance and to get more. You may have even thought of somebody already now. People will hurt others if it helps themselves. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will try to make you look bad to your boss, they will backstab, they will even kill to further their kingdom. Doeg's root problem, as David mentioned in Psalm 52, was that he trusted in the abundance of his riches. So why was Doeg like this? It was because he was willing to do anything to get more. He was willing to murder so that he would look better in the eyes of Saul. One of the most misquoted verses and one of the most misunderstood concepts in the entire Bible has to do with this. It's found in 1 Timothy. How many of you have ever heard that money is the root of all evil? Some of y'all are shaking your head, smiling. That's not true. Money is not the root of all evil. Money's good. Money's necessary. Some of the most righteous men in the Bible were filthy rich. Abraham, Job, you could name others. Paul didn't tell Timothy that money is the root of all evil. Here's what he said. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible. If you love money, and you desire it, and you crave it, then you are Doeg. What is stopping you from doing anything, even wicked, even evil, even shady, to get more money? What would you not do in order to capture that wealth that you so desire? Doeg was willing to lie and to kill and to destroy just to be rewarded. That's why loving money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. Because if you love money, it will drive you to do unspeakable things just to get it. If you love money and you trust money instead of loving and trusting God, your end will be like Doeg's. You know, we never hear anything else about Doeg in the entire Bible. He is never mentioned again in the entire Old Testament except Psalm 52. And David said, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. If you've never trusted in God, but instead you trust in your money, you trust in what you have built, you trust in physical things, earthly things, you are headed for an eternal destruction just like Doeg. Say, I've never done all that. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're lost. And an eternity in hell awaits you because you have sinned against God. You've rejected His Son. If you love money and trust money instead of loving God, your end will be eternal destruction just like Doeg's. But if you'll repent and you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll trust Him, then you can say amen to the final words of David in his psalm where he said, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Don't be a Doeg. Be more like David. David wasn't perfect. We know that. But at the end of the day, David trusted God. Not himself, not his riches. One of the most popular misconceptions about God and about salvation is that when we die, God will weigh our good works against our bad works, and if we're lucky enough and we tilt the scale, we'll get into heaven. You can't find that in the Bible. And you better be glad you can't find that in the Bible. Because if you could, and that was true, then none of us would make it. But God knew that. God knew that we're sinners. And He loves us anyway. And so He sent His Son to take our place. And if you'll trust Him and repent of your sins, put your faith in Him, you can say like David, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this day that You've given us, for the freedom that we enjoy to meet. Pray that we'll take advantage of that, not take it for granted. We thank You for the honesty in Your word and the truth. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us not to be greedy like Doeg. Help us not to trust in our riches and in our wealth and in ourselves, but to trust in Your mercy, Father. We thank You so much for Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. We know that we're hopeless without Him, and we ask all these things in His name. Amen.